As you're settling in, let me just say that those who've been working on this Vacation Bible School have put a lot of time, a lot of effort into it. There's some great things prepared for the young folks to learn this coming week. We will meet here on Wednesday night. We won't have classes, as Barry pointed out, but we will be here. We can't get into those classrooms as they've kind of prepared them for the week, but we'll have some other things that we'll all do here in the auditorium on Wednesday night. If you were here last Sunday morning, you know that we announced that we have a man coming to meet with the congregation on the weekend of June the 13th to the 15th, so Friday through Sunday. We weren't able to give his name at the time because he was out of the country, and we wanted to be a little respectful of making sure that he had had an opportunity to say the right things back where he currently preaches. But I'm glad to tell you this morning that we've asked Lonnie Oldback to come and visit with the congregation that weekend that I've mentioned, with the view that he may come and work here as an evangelist. There will be some designated times on that Saturday, that would be June the 14th, when you'll have an opportunity to meet with Lonnie in a smaller group. It's kind of hard to have a group of this size and give him a chance to talk about himself, about his work, and ask some questions or take questions from you. And so we'll try to have several opportunities on that Saturday when you can do that. He'll also preach for us on Sunday morning and on Sunday evening. And you may not have heard of Lonnie before. I think a year ago, I don't recall that I had heard of him before that time. But let me give you just a few facts, some things to know ahead of time. Lonnie grew up in Texas, and his parents were not Christians, but he was converted kind of toward the end of his teenage years. And while he was in college, not long after that, he had an opportunity to travel to the Czech Republic. And this was right about the time when the communist rule had ended there and the gospel was first going to that country. He had an opportunity to work with some folks like Scott Smelser and others teaching the gospel there. When he went back to school, he met and married his wife, Amanda, who's also from Texas. And the two of them together had a chance to go back to the Czech Republic and work for a period of time preaching the gospel there. But he spent the majority of his time as an evangelist with the Quinn congregation in Franklin County in Alabama. They have two sons. They're both in college. One's at the University of North Alabama. The other one is at Auburn. And unlike some parents, they're actually rather happy for him to be there at Auburn. But the elders are very impressed, I must say, with Lonnie. We've had opportunities, not only in phone conversations, but we've had opportunities to spend time with Lonnie and with his wife, Amanda, along with Ben and Marty, who've also been with him as well. And we're especially impressed, I have to say, with his humility and with his leadership skills and his ability to involve others in the congregation where he is in the work that needs to get done. That's some training things that he's kind of initiated by kind of looking down the road where things are coming. That skill, we think, is especially useful as we consider our evangelistic opportunities here, the need to engage far more than just a man to do that kind of work, which would be a very important part of what someone like Lonnie would do here, but also to engage all of us in doing more of that kind of work. But we want you to have your opportunity to form your own viewpoint about Lonnie. And even as Lonnie and Amanda are kind of here, kind of forming their own viewpoint about us, about the work here, and about the opportunity. There'll be more details to come on how the weekend will work, perhaps even tonight. But I'd ask you in the meantime to pray for wisdom on their behalf, on our behalf, all of us, as we consider the possibility of this happening. This morning I want to talk to you. I'm going to go ahead and just put the title for you at the beginning, How to Prepare for a Changing World. Sewell does this, so does Ben, whenever it's their week to kind of prepare the bulletin on Wednesday nights. They like you to tell them the title for the lesson. Sometimes the idea about the lesson isn't nearly ready for a title, but I didn't mind giving that title. The only problem is I could almost immediately begin to debate myself as to whether this is even an appropriate title for a lesson. The idea that there is a changing world at all. But I want you to think about these words that Solomon had to say in the book of Ecclesiastes. It seems counter to the idea of a changing world. Solomon says, verse 9 of chapter 1, what has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. Is there a thing of which it is said, see, this is new. It's been already in the ages before us. I will say, I think that what Solomon is talking about more than anything else is the nature of man. It never changes. And the basic desires of the hearts of men and women, the interactions of men and women, the degree to which you can find goodness in us and at the same time witness a pattern of cruelty and selfishness, that nature of man really has never changed since the fall. And it's the same today as it was in the time of Solomon. And so it makes sense that he put in the third verse of this same chapter, he says that a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And there's one sense of that in kind of getting us to recognize, you know, the impact that any one generation has on this life and the way things are is really minimal. It's going to be the same. And that generation will pass, another one will come along. But I think at the heart of that is this idea that the nature of man just doesn't change. And you can see things in past history and the way that people acted that parallels what's going on in our day today. Every once in a while, mankind will forget about that. There's this optimistic viewpoint that somehow or another we're progressing towards something better, that we're evolving into an improved world of better, more civilized, more moral kinds of people. But invariably, whenever that kind of optimism has taken root, there's been something to completely put it back into place. So you had this tremendous optimism at the end of the 19th century into the early 20th century that was destroyed by the two world wars, the Holocaust, one incident after another of ethnic cleansing and all of the oppressive regimes that have been set up throughout this past century and into this one. Those things put that kind of optimism aside and remind us that really it's the same fallen world that we've lived in since the time of the sin of Adam and Eve. And yet, at the same time, in all honesty, look around you. There are some things that are changing. There are things, obviously, in the medical field and in the treatment of diseases, but you can't help but think about technology and the way that the world that we live in is different from the standpoint of the technology that's there than even it was just a few short years before. I think about some examples in regard to that. I can't help but think about when I was in high school. I remember the excitement about having a handheld calculator. I mean, the only thing it could do was add, subtract, multiply, divide. If, by the way, I held it in just the right way, because it had a battery that was kind of loose and it didn't always work like it was supposed to. But that was an exciting thing to have. And that technology, you can think back over the years, has become more and more, we're dependent on it. There's a period of time when you could do most of your work without computers, but very few businesses don't in some way or another interact with computers. And for a while, those things had to be located in ginormous rooms with air-cooled floors and all. And I can even remember my dad and I helped to set up a computer in a business one time. And it was not nearly that big, but it was much taller than I am and bigger than this table here to be able to operate a business for about 6 or 7 people. But then you got to the point where you could actually have a personal computer. You could have a computer in your own home and could do things with it. And we laughed this morning, Kay and I did, about the time that work let me bring home a computer before that. It was called a portable computer. It was about the size of a small sewing machine. You could bring that. But then it became the laptops we could have and the iPads. And then now there are these amazing smartphones. And I want you to think just for a moment, and I suspect most of you have something sort of like this, I want you to think for a moment about what you're able to do on one of these smartphones. On mine, I have my calendar for all the things that I'm supposed to do. Not only that, I have the ability to track 4 different email accounts. I could do more, but those are the ones that matter to me. My former job, the one I'm in now, a personal account, and our family email, all those I can keep up with. I can send something from all of those. I've got about 1,000 songs that are on here, so you know, got to be sure I'm kept entertained from time to time. This is the way I wake up every morning. I don't know how I would wake up without the alarm clock that's on here. With one click, I can, if I'm at the airport, I can figure out which gate I'm supposed to go to, if my flight is late or on time or not. I've traveled a lot more lately. I never get directions, ever. And one button on here, Google Maps, not only will it tell me where to go, But most of the time will get me there within 1 to 2 minutes of when it told me I was going to get there. Just one amazing thing after another on here. I'm able to access and find out the scores of my favorite sports teams on here. And like a lot of you who are even using something like this morning, I have a couple of apps so that I can get to the Bible at any time. And my favorite version on here, and then another one that I can check just about any translation that there is to have on the Scripture, as well as access to other things. I can find out what the weather is going to be at any moment. And every once in a while, I actually use this thing to make a phone call, believe it or not. They've come up with that idea as well. And about 10 years ago, they didn't have these. Had phones. I remember the first thing I had something close to where I could get to an email account off of a phone, and I was so excited. My family made fun of me about it for months, my excitement over that bulky little thing. Nothing like this. This has happened in just the last few years. I mean, whenever there's a period of change, you know, at times it can be something that's rather frightening. I can remember trying to explain, and I think this is something we need to emphasize more and more. When change takes place, Christians should not be afraid. We are told in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 7 that God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. And while I would say whenever we talk about things in the world that seem to be different than the way it was when we grew up, we need to be careful about facing those things with an element of fear, because God has given us what we really need most in this life and ask us not to be afraid. But at the same time, I do think that we're supposed to prepare ourselves for things that we see that are becoming different than maybe they were when we were younger. And I will tell you very clearly, I'm not a prophet. In fact, I'm not even that good at all of kind of observing around me what's going on and where things are going. I tend to be way too caught up in the activities of any one given day. But I want to talk to you this morning to begin with about two trends that I see that I think are and will even more affect us in our service to God. And so they're important things that ought to be on our mind, and we ought to be preparing in some way for these things. And even if I'm wrong about where these trends are going, I do think that the preparation, the suggestions there, you will find useful regardless. The first thing I want to point out to you is that I believe that the world is becoming a much smaller place. You realize that there are details about every one of us that are available to be read and to be understood and to be found and discovered by a far larger audience than was ever the case before. Our movements are tracked by security cameras and by satellites, especially if you're carrying one of these kind of devices around. There is the ability to know to a high degree much of where we are and what we even say at a given point in time. As I pointed out, one thing I didn't mention on this particular device is that it also has a camera and a video recorder, and I suspect that most of you here have something like this that has a camera or a video recorder. And if something exciting were to happen wherever you were, you could quickly pull out that smartphone and you could record everything that's happening. But it also means that you could be found on a photograph or video of something that you're doing just about anywhere you are at any moment in time. And that was not the case even just a few years before. And so it's different. And not only are there all these things that are being captured and all, but it's combined with a tremendous storage facility, the internet, where all these things can be maintained. But not only are they out there, they're so easily accessible through things like Google and Facebook things like YouTube, where you can easily get to these records of things that have happened that perhaps even include you. And so I think sometimes about the changes in this city since Kay and I moved here. Not long after we were here, the city population became about 2 million. Today there's 6.5 million people in Atlanta. But I have no question in my mind whatsoever, even as the size of the city has tripled, I lived in far greater anonymity in those early years, far more privacy then than what's the case now. Because the world in this sense is becoming much smaller than it was before. A point was kind of driven home to me in a clear fashion a few months ago. I took a new job in January, and within about a month I was in Minneapolis, which is one of 6 regional locations that I have some responsibility for. And I met, or I had briefly talked before to a coworker who lived in Minneapolis, and when I went up there for a meeting, she quickly pulled me aside and she said, "I have a question for you." She said, "I have Googled you." I was her new boss. It made sense. You want to know something about those folks you report to? She said, "I've Googled you and I have a question. I want to know, how is it possible to teach a class about a Christian in the workplace?" Wow. She did know something about me. That was a class that Blaine and I had prepared and taught a while back. And if you find our website and stuff, you'll find some things about it. Evidently, my name's attached to it some way or another. And in this case, fortunately, that was a positive discussion. But the point is, here I was, barely knowing this individual, 1,500 miles away from home, and we are discussing things about my life that normally would not come up in conversation with somebody for years to come, and only if I had found the way to bring those kinds of things up. It's a different world when that kind of information is available to be brought to light in an early point. The other thing, though, is I believe this is a second trend, and I just bear with me as I try to explain what I mean by this. I think there is a strongly held set of beliefs, particularly in our country. It's a small set of things that we would say that we commonly, as a group in our culture, we tend to all believe these things. And it's becoming more of what we might describe as an orthodoxy. An orthodoxy is something that everybody is expected to believe and to think. And if you think differently than the orthodoxy, then you are standing out in ways that people are not very happy about. And I think there is kind of a common set of beliefs in regard to this. There are two things I'll say about it to try to describe what I mean. These are some things that I think are sort of commonly held in the society in which we live here in this country. One is the idea that all beliefs are equally valid. That it really doesn't matter what you believe. You can have your beliefs, I can have my beliefs, but at the end of the day, they're all valid, and they're all, in that sense, kind of equal to each other. And you can see where that's kind of going is the thought that therefore it would be wrong and even abhorrent. It really disturbs people sometimes if you were to declare that someone else's practices or that their beliefs are wrong in some way. Now, in saying that, there's a couple of things we have to kind of be careful and describe. One thing I want you to notice in this is that second statement in particular is self-contradictory. If you think about it for a moment, if my belief is that some things really are wrong and ought to be declared to be wrong, then is it wrong for me to do that? It's like there's something in that that doesn't quite fit. And if my belief says that and your belief says that, no, you can't declare those things to be wrong, and my belief says, yes, I can both of those beliefs truly be valid and equal? It's like one of them has to be true and the other one doesn't. And we don't always focus enough on the self-contradictory nature, but that's a little bit technical in terms. There are some other things that are important. Well, it's not true that every practice or belief is one that's protected. People don't get upset with you for saying that anything is wrong. But there are some practices which truly are sinful in the eyes of God, that He's declared very clearly to be sinful. That if you stand up and say that those things are wrong, you will be viewed as having violated this orthodoxy. You shouldn't say that. You shouldn't talk about those things in that way. Another thing I'll point out before we get a little bit clearer about this and a couple of examples is that this is a description of our society in this country. It's a pluralistic society. We have freedoms and the ability to hold and maintain a lot of different kinds of beliefs, and yet somehow there's still this commonly held beliefs. Like this. It's not true of every country, but those other countries, someplace, say, where a fundamentalist Muslim country, they don't have a lot of different beliefs, but they have an orthodoxy. They have one belief that everybody is expected to hold to, and if you're in that society, then it's difficult to maintain a different belief. It's also true, as I said, that some of these common beliefs that our society holds that everybody should believe are actually good things. there are things that God does teach us. And it's actually a sign of something positive that we've come to understand some of these things. For example, racial equality. That people should not be judged on the basis of the color of their skin. It's good that if you step out of line and declare in some way you're biased, you're prejudiced towards somebody because of the color of their skin, that people look at you and say, that's not appropriate, it's wrong. The reason it's not right is because God said it's not right. But it's nice to live in a place where people understand that that's not the case, that we should not act in that way. But it's not equivalent to understand that we're not to judge somebody based on the color of their skin and then turn around and say that every marriage should be respected and honored regardless of the sexual practices of those who are claiming to be married. Those are not the same thing. And so sometimes there are practices that are protected, and if you say something against them, folks will get very upset with you. And when you combine these two things, the idea that it's a smaller world, and we're going to talk about what that means to us in terms of our faith in a moment. But the idea that there's some things you should not describe as being wrong, well, that I think requires us to make some preparation. Some things that we should be doing all the time to be able to live appropriately and godly in a world like that. The first thing is that we need to determine, every one of us as individuals, what it is that we truly believe and why we believe that. And I would say that's especially important for the young people that are here, because somebody is going to come to you eventually and say, look, you just believe the things that you believe because that's what your parents believed. And if the answer to why you believe what you believe is because that's what your parents believe, that's a mistake. It should be because you've understood enough of the basis for that belief that it's your own faith. And you have it for the right reasons. And it's important for us more than ever before to understand what it is we believe and why. Somebody meets you for the first time. And in the conversation somewhere along, they've asked you where you worship, and you've mentioned the fact that you worship at the Embry Hills Church of Christ. And before you ever have a chance to really kind of explain what your faith is about, that individual, if they wanted to, could go out and find a lot of things that would inform them right and not so right about what your faith is all about. They could go out and find articles that will claim to explain what the Church of Christ is, and in some cases will tell some very false ideas about it. I'll give you just one kind of quick example that happens a lot. Somebody will go, and they know these things, and so they'll do some research. And again, the wonderful internet, Google this, you'll find all kinds of articles. And they may say some things like, the Church of Christ, implying that this congregation here is based on a set of beliefs that were first taught by some men like Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone in the early 1800s. And depending on the tone of that article, it may go on to explain that those individuals had some ideas that were relevant in their day, but today we're way beyond those things. Again, we're back to the idea of progression. Mankind is progressing towards something better, and we're forgetting about what Solomon said, that things really don't change. But that's not the real danger of something like that. That's the implication that somehow or another this congregation is founded on the teaching of some men. And I don't care whether they lived in the 1800s, the 1900s, or last week, that's not the case. That's not what we're trying to do. And as one of the leaders of this particular congregation, I can assure you, in the decisions that we've made about what we are trying to accomplish here as a church, there has never been a time when someone stood up and among the elders and said, well, you know, this is what Alexander Campbell said we ought to do, or this is what this person said we ought to do, or any other man. Whenever we've tried to make a decision, we've gone to God's Word. And I cannot claim we've done it with perfection, but we've tried to do it with humble hearts to figure out what is God asking us to do in the New Testament. What has He told us is the will of Christ as revealed in this Word. That's been the goal. So be careful. Somebody comes along and tells you what it is that you believe and what it's based on. That may not be the case. And you need to be prepared for that. It may well be based on what they believe. They may conclude that you believe certain things that they believe are wrong. It's against what society in general should teach. And so they may even speak against what you believe. All of that, what that really is, it's coming back to this idea of living in a smaller community. I'd say this once more is one of those things where Solomon got it right. Things just don't really change over a period of time. Because think about this. You remember when Paul went out in the 14th chapter of Acts and began to preach the gospel in places like Lystra and Derbe and Iconium? You know something about the way things were in those days? Most of those places were relatively small communities. Sometimes you went to really large cities, but for the most part, these were relatively small communities. But even if they were large cities, what was generally true was that the majority of the people lived their whole life in that one place. And so among their acquaintances, there was an understanding of each other and what they were about. They lived in small communities. And think about how especially that was true of the Jewish community that was spread out in some of these cities. So in Acts chapter 17, when Paul goes to Thessalonica and down into Berea, he is speaking to a group of people who all know each other. And if somebody became a Christian, they were making a dramatic decision. One that was causing them to live in a fashion that was different than the community in which they lived, and everybody knew about that. No wonder that there was often, as there was in the case in Acts 17, there was this persecution that sometimes arose, because it bothers people when you step out of line from what is expected. And that's what was happening there. And so often that kind of persecution would take place. And that's why at this congregation, by the way, we stress the need to open up your Bibles and to try to learn from it. It's important for us to know what we believe, because we should expect in our shrinking world people having an idea right or wrong about what it is that we believe. We're going to have opportunities when we need to defend our faith and explain. And we'll talk about how to do that in a moment. Explain what we believe. And so it's important. We've created forums where there are opportunities to open up this Word, to try to understand it, to know more about God. Because in John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said this. He said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Those are challenging words, and it says that there's a right way and there's a wrong way. And it's important for us to spend time trying to determine what is truth and what is falsehood. And to not lose sight of the fact that there are such notions that are correct. There really is a truth and there really is falsehood. And I would say one more thing about that before we move on. Sometimes there's this notion that we have progressed and moved to a place where in the pursuit of truth, we need to do it in a very different fashion than the way that it was done before. I'm not just arguing once more. This goes back to what Solomon said. Things haven't changed. And one thing about men and women is if you want to understand the will of another person, you want to understand what it is that they want you to do, there's really only three ways in which they can communicate their will to you. They either have to just tell you what it is, show you what it is, or in some way or another imply something that they expect you fully to understand and to get. That's the same thing is true about God communicating to us. In this Word, He will either show us, He'll tell us what we're supposed to do. He'll show us by an example of some kind what we're supposed to do, or in some cases, we're just supposed to be smart enough to be able to understand what's being implied, inferred in that. And if you can figure out another way to communicate someone's will than that, I'd like to hear it. That has not changed. And we need to be careful about moving beyond those things. But at the same time, we need to learn, I believe, better how to explain our faith. How to defend our faith. Because I think that we make, sometimes, a couple of mistakes in the way that we go about defending our faith. For one thing, for all too long, I think the reputation of many people in the church has been that there is a narrow-mindedness combined with an argumentative and combative spirit. You may not agree with that, but I feel like over the years I've met a number that really kind of described those individuals who were a part of the church And that kind of approach, it may win a debate, but I just think it rarely wins a soul. And you need to think about these words of Paul in Colossians chapter 4, verses 3 through 6. Paul said, "At the same time, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the Word to declare the mystery of Christ on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." Verse 5 and 6 are really the ones that Paul is speaking to us and telling us how we ought to be able to talk to other people. But I put the verses before that because I wanted you to understand the context. The context is really what's at stake is the ability to teach the gospel. It's to tell people about Christ. And Paul is asking for help and prayers that doors may be opened to him and that he might have an opportunity to speak clearly to others. And then turns to us and says, here's how you ought to speak. Your speech always needs to be with grace, a gracious speech, seasoned with salt. We understand how that salt can make food more palatable, more enjoyable. You got to have the right amount. You don't want too much salt, but to have none sometimes leaves it where it's just you can't really bear to eat it. And he's saying that we need to be careful about the way in which we go about speaking to others. They may challenge what we believe. In the smaller world, we may get more challenges, but we need to be able to speak with a humility, with a concerned and loving spirit. That needs to be who we are. It can't just be something we put on into our speech. It needs to reflect the person that we've become through the grace and through the Word of Christ. But nevertheless, that needs to be the kind of spirit that we show. And there's something that goes along with that. And that is that sometimes I think we just have a lack of persuasion, a lack of an ability to talk to and explain and to help individuals understand what the Word of God really says. Not only are we to use this gracious speech, but even in the passage we looked at, Paul is indicating the ability to know how to answer everyone. But notice this passage from 1 Peter 3, verses 13 to 16. Before I read it, I want you to just, as you listen to this passage, think about how it touches on a number of themes that we're trying to talk about this morning. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." That's kind of our point about sometimes in a shrinking world, it may be that we're challenged in ways that we weren't before. We may even have to suffer for trying to do the right thing. So don't be troubled by that. Be steady is kind of the point that he's making. Don't be surprised by that kind of persecution. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. The main point that I'd ask you to draw out of this passage is there in verse 15, the idea of being prepared to make a defense to someone who asks us for a reason for our hope. What we're really trying to do is communicate something wonderful that we have, a hope in Christ, a hope of eternal life. And we want to be able to persuade others of the fact that God is real and that He's provided that for us, but that He expects something of us. And that we could sit down and reason together and find what it is that God has asked us to do by allowing Him to speak to us. That's what we want to be prepared and ready to do. And sometimes it takes preparation to do that. And there's more that we could say. We don't have the time to kind of maybe elaborate on this. But, you know, sometimes what happens is that we're so ready to explain something from our side, or we want to jump right into the Word of God before somebody even believes this is from God, that we fail to listen to others and to understand where they are. Maybe even get to the heart of their misguided notions about what we believe that may not even be true. But we need to learn how to be more persuasive. With, as it says here, using speech with gentleness and with respect. Again, that same idea of having the right tone and the right temperament in those things. There's one last thing that I would suggest to you that I think is important in preparing for the kinds of trends I think that are out there in the world. And that is that we need to learn how to deal with sin. We need to learn how to deal with it in a little bit of a different fashion, maybe than what we've had to do before. I think this is back to our thoughts about the fact that we live in a smaller world than we did maybe in just a few years ago. You know, if gossip was a problem in New Testament times, and it was, Paul talked in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 13, worried about certain gossips and busybodies, as he mentioned it. Think about how easy gossip goes out into the world today. Now you've got the email where you can communicate broadly all at once to somebody. You've got Facebook, you've got your blogs, you've got Twitter. All this stuff can communicate something bad out there just as fast as it can possibly go. This point was brought home to me in a little clearer fashion about a year ago. A former coworker of mine sent me an email and said, "Look, you've got to look at this website. You've got to click on this." Sent me a link. I clicked on the link, and there was the mugshot of a former business associate of ours. And behind that was a lot of other information there about how that this business associate had had a falling out with his partner, his business partner, and the two of them were engaged in basically like a war. There were charges of stalking. One had been arrested. That was the reason for the mugshot. There was access to the bankruptcy filings. There were accusations of fraud. There was all kinds of information out there of what had happened between the two of them. Now, truth of the matter is, in the past, those things were a matter of public record, but you had a hard time finding all of that unless you really wanted to go research and go down to some dusty courthouse somewhere and find all that. You can find it with just a click or two now. All kinds of information about the wrongdoings of others. And what does that mean to us as Christians? Well, I think one thing that all of this means is that you're more likely than ever before to be exposed to the sins of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You're just going to know more. We're going to know more about our own sins and our own flaws, and that can be very discouraging. You get this picture sometimes as if people just really aren't trying to follow Christ. You see all of these things around you. You see pictures even that they put on their own Facebook page. It demonstrates a lack of understanding about what God really expects out of us. And we see these things, and it's just discouraging to know about the sins of our brothers and sisters. Remember what Solomon said. Things really don't change in the nature of men and women. And things really don't change. And there's always been a time when Christians have fallen short of what God really wants us to be, and others are doing everything they can to serve God. That's always been the case. It always will be the case. It's just that now sometimes we know more about those sins. We've got to be careful about allowing that to discourage us too much. The other thing is that our own sins are more likely to be exposed than they ever were before. Things that we may once have been able to do in a private setting thinking nobody will ever know about this can easily come to light later on. And I think maybe that's a good thing, right? That somehow or another we think twice before we do something because we realize this isn't as private as we think it is. It may well be known one day. Do I want to stand up before others and have to admit that I've done whatever it is I'm about to do? Maybe that's a good thing. But it can also be something that sometimes it's discouraging. Could be that a sin that we committed years ago that God has forgiven us for, that maybe even has been known among our close associates of our brothers and sisters, and they've long ago forgotten about it, forgiven us, keeps coming up over and over again. These things don't go away. And someone new meets us and learns about something that we did long ago in the past, that can be very discouraging. And the ability to deal with guilt and understand that when God forgives something, there's a sense in which it's truly done. Despite the fact that it may come back and stand before me in ways that shame me once more, God has forgiven. And I need to know how to deal with that sin. And lastly, I would say to you, I think more and more what we're going to find is that it's possible that a Christian sin is going to be exposed, and I don't know a better way to say this, just in kind of a dramatic fashion, if you will. I think about what I've observed happening with husbands and wives who've discovered infidelity or some other sinful practices on the part of their spouse with way more detail and clarity than what was the case in the past. And as hurtful as it was in days gone by to know that that sin had taken place, to know it to the depth of detail and clarity is sometimes much harder to deal with. And so you have to ask yourself, will we be able to apply the principles of 1 Corinthians 13, where it talks about what love really is, the ability to think no evil and to look beyond things like that, to remember what Christ commanded us in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 14, that if we expect to be forgiven by God, we have to forgive others as well. That is not easy when the depths of someone's sin against us is so clear. And what happens when a member who is accused publicly of some kind of terrible crime or sin? I remember not too long ago, I knew of a Christian here who was about to be accused of something that was not true, and possibly even arrested for something that was not true. Had that happened, what a difficult thing it would have been for him to have dealt with, and for all of us. Would we have given time to find out if it really was true or not? Would we have believed them when they told us something? Would we have trusted our brother or sister in Christ? And if they were guilty of something like that, and it was kind of a big and splashy kind of thing to know that they've committed some terrible sin, if they repented, would we really be able to forgive them? You see, those things sometimes, it's really all the same. But some things kind of change in our environment that present to us a challenge that maybe the previous generation didn't quite have, even as human nature is the same. One thing that's the same is that we all are sinners. And this morning I'd like to challenge you, invite you, to do something about your sin. If you're not a Christian, why not be one today? If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and willing to confess that before others and to repent of your sins and to be baptized so your sins can be washed away, what a fresh start that would be. And a group here would rejoice in that. But if you've, as a Christian, sinned in some manner and you want to make that right before this group, we'd ask you to come forward now as we stand and as we sing.
Would you live for Jesus and be always pure and good? Would you walk with Him within the narrow road? Would you have Him bear your burdens, carry all your load?
What you want to do.